Well, good morning, and once again, welcome to Providence. We are continuing our series in the book of Philippians that we've called More Than Happy, and we've seen that there is great joy in the gospel that is beyond circumstance. It's beyond your stage of life. It's beyond whatever is happening in your life. It's better than an afternoon nap. It's even better than when your favorite show has new episodes on Netflix, even though that is awesome, even though those things make us happy. It really just lasts for a little bit because guess what? You run through that show and then it's over. But in the gospel, there is something better. It's called joy, and we're calling that more than happy. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that you would give us ears that would listen, minds that would understand, hearts that would be receptive. Convict us of sin, but also show us the grace that is available to us in Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's God's word. I want you to think of everything you do every day. And whatever it is, you probably feel like you are doing something always. I mean, you get up in the morning. If you have kids, you take them to school, then you work, and then you come home, and then you make dinner, maybe, and then you eat dinner. You work around the house. You take the kids to practice. You clean the house. Maybe you get to watch a little bit of TV, and then you get to bed. You go to sleep. And then you do it all over the next day. And for many people in our culture, this is a normal day because we are a very busy culture. We have processes to streamline, goals to accomplish, promotions to earn, debt to eliminate, workout routines that we need to master, dreams to chase, and hopefully along the way, people to help and people to inspire. And so we multitask to get more done, and then we single task because we need more focus. We schedule planning meetings to plan more stuff to do. I mean, the pace of life for many of us, I mean, it's just not sustainable. In fact, it starts to feel like a treadmill. We find that we are going faster and faster. We're pushing harder and harder. But are we getting anywhere? And sometimes we even feel guilty because we have a block of untimed schedule in our day. We feel guilty for resting. Have you ever thought about why you are so busy? Is it only because you have lots of stuff to do? Or is it something else? You see, in our culture, There is something we do where we have tied our identity to what we do and how successful we are at what we do. It's as though we have to work really hard to prove our worth to the world around us, but also to ourselves. And if we fail, or if we feel like we're not cutting it, or we feel like others are doing better than us, I mean, it can be crushing. Just this week, Katy Perry, she shared how she'd been struggling from depression because of public criticism. So her new album, it came out. She was thinking it was going to do really, really great. Taylor's album did awesome, and hers comes out, and it didn't do well. And it was devastating. And listen to what she said. She said, "I had bouts of situational depression, and my heart was broken last year because unknowingly I put so much validity in the reaction of the public, and the public didn't react in the way I'd expected, to which my heart broke." And so this is Katy Perry. She's had hit after hit for years. She's a judge on American Idol. She's had a career that just about anybody would say, like, that's been successful. In fact, she's been beyond successful. She's bordering on, like, icon level in pop music. And then she gets some bad feedback because some people didn't like her album, and it sends her into depression. I mean, could it be that her success is tied to her identity? I mean, she needs to produce in order to have value. And when the album flopped, it wasn't about the music. It was really about her. She took it personally. I mean, we're all searching for an identity. And we tend to ground that search in what we can do or accomplish. I mean, it's the American way. It's what we're taught in our songs. It's what we're taught in the media. It's in the stories that we tell to each other. It's in the books we read. I've quoted this before, and I'll probably quote it again, but Ralph Ellison, the author of the classic American novel, Invisible Man, he was once asked this question. He said, "Would you say the search for identity is primarily an American theme?" He answered, "It is the American theme." I mean, just look at the classic stories of American literature and film. I mean, from Huckleberry Finn on the river to Luke Skywalker not knowing who he really is. I mean, he's a Jedi Knight, and we just want him to embrace that. To Princess Elsa feeling terrified because people are going to discover who she really is and what she is really like. That's identity. To the Incredibles this summer. Like, they have to hide their identity. And we don't like that. As an audience, we want them to be who they are. I mean, all of these stories that we love are really about a search for identity. And in each of these stories, the character has to work really, really hard to discover or create their identity. And then we bring this search to the way we relate to God. And we start feeling and thinking that we have to prove ourselves to God. We think we have to do more. We think we have to work really hard at doing whatever we think we need to do to earn His favor. And even though we all believe in justification by grace through faith, it's a core doctrine. Many of us find our lives living as though we still have to prove ourselves to God, to other people, and even to ourselves. But this morning, we're going to see that the gospel actually moves our identity from what we do, from how we perform and how well we perform that thing to something different. You see, in the gospel, we find our identity is in Christ. And so what we're going to see this morning in our text, we're going to see that when you are in Christ, when the gospel has made inroads into your life and heart, it can free you from being defined by how well you perform, by how hard you work. And so this morning, we really just have two points. It's false identities and true identity. And so let's look at the first point, false identities. So if you remember, we've been unpacking Paul's command way back in chapter 1, where Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? And so he's been answering this question, like, how do we conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel? Like, once God has rescued us, once we've been redeemed, how do we live our lives now? And so we've seen that we have to, when we're in Christ, we conduct our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. So there needs to be some humility, because we remember, like, Christ has done it all. And so that should make us humble. And so Paul, he's pointed us to Jesus. He's explained the gospel. He's shown us that people of the gospel, we do things without complaining. We've looked at two examples of people that are living out this command. Well, this morning there's a transition. Paul is moving from that topic to something else. And the cue is in verse 1, where he says, "Finally, my brothers." So we look at that and we think, you know what, Paul's about to wrap up this letter. And then we flip and we say, you know what, he's only in chapter 3 and there's two more whole chapters to go. What's going on? And so a lot of people think, "Finally, my brothers." I mean, it's a funny reminder of what the little boy whispered to his father at church. He said, "What does the preacher mean when he says, 'finally'?" To which his father muttered, "Absolutely nothing, son." But here in this text, "finally, my brothers," it's really just a transition statement. Paul is letting his readers know that we're moving to a whole new topic. We're going to be talking about something totally different than what we've been talking about. And he's got a warning. He's got a very, very strong warning. And I think it's interesting. Just remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's not sure if he's going to be released. He's not sure if he's going to be executed. He's not sure if he's going to be tortured. His future is definitely uncertain. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And so he's got a warning. And it's interesting to note that he doesn't want to warn them about imperial persecution or suffering or how to be comfortable or make sure you get the right pillow when you get to the prison or how to act nice in prison to make sure you're not persecuted like some of the other guys. I mean, he's got nothing to say about that or about his conditions. He's actually got something more important on his head. Look what he warns against in verse 2. And notice the three times he says, "Look out." He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And so three times Paul says, "Look out," or "beware" in some translations. And each time he's talking about the same group of people. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the Judaizers that may or may not be in this particular church, but are definitely around. Paul has interacted with them. We see this in Paul's life. And so who are these people? Who's he telling us to look out for? They are the Jews who converted to Christ. They became Christians, but they also believed the Mosaic law, particularly the view that circumcision should be required of the Gentiles. So they believed in Jesus, but they also believed you had to fulfill the law in order to be saved, in order to be redeemed. So they believed that justification was found in Christ plus the law. Like you had to. And Paul he's very, very harsh with this particular group. Look what he does. Look, following each lookout in verse 2, Paul takes a Jewish term, and he turns it on its head to direct it back at the Judaizers. And so he's being very clever, and he's probably being a little bit sarcastic with this bunch. You see, he might actually be a little bit angry because the gospel is at stake. And so first he says, "Look out for the dogs." Now, the Jews, they would call the Gentiles dogs, because in that culture, the dogs, they were dirty, they were filthy, and so the Gentiles were also viewed as filthy, and so the Jews, they would just say about the Gentiles, "Those people are dogs, they're dirty." And so here, Paul has turned that on his head, and he's called the Judaizers dogs. Second, Paul calls them evildoers. And so this is a play on words. And so the Jews, they like to think of themselves as good workers, as people who do good. And so Paul turns this phrase on its head. Instead of being do-gooders, he calls them evildoers, which would have been very, very offensive to one of these Judaizers. And then if it's not enough, Paul takes it further. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. He's talking about circumcision here. And so what is circumcision? It's the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, and it's cherished by the Jews. And so what Paul is doing here is he's intending to show that circumcision is merely an outward, external act, because it's immediately contrasted with the true circumcision in verse 3. And so why does Paul get so angry here, to the point of calling people names, dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh? I mean, why so harsh? You see, Paul knows that the gospel is at stake in this argument. He knows that if you add anything to Jesus for righteousness, then you have nothing. He's warning them, and he's warning us that of the mindset that focuses on what you do, that you have to prove your faith rather than remembering that what Christ has done. And so this is the struggle we all face when we try to justify ourselves by cleaning up, by trying to look good for others, by focusing on ourselves, by looking at ourselves and what we can do. And this sort of attitude, it can sneak into our churches and into our hearts in so many ways. I remember there was a time when I thought every true Christian read their Bible for at least an hour every day. And it's just because, you know, I had time in my life to do that. So that meant everybody else needed to do the same. So I would work really, really hard to do that. And then I would judge others if they weren't doing that. And then another time, I thought everyone needed to go on an international mission trip to be a real Christian. Because I was doing that, I was in a season of life where I could do that. And then I was harsh with others. And then I went through another season where I judged other brothers and sisters in Christ by how orthodox I thought they were. Or whether or not I thought they were reading the right Reformed books that they should be reading. And so I judged them by that. And so in all of these instances, in each case, I was thinking about what I could do rather than on what Christ has done. You see, we all struggle with it. We do. I mean, self-justification, it's a thing that happens in the church, and it's something that actually happens in society. It happens when our identity is found in what we have done or in what we are doing. It's really the same thing. It's self-justification, trying to prove that we matter. And so the same religious motivation that we use to justify ourselves before God, to make ourselves right, it's actually the same cultural motivation to prove yourself in the world by being successful in whatever. And Paul is saying that confidence in self, it's having a false identity. Having the false identity, doing this sort of thing, it's always going to sap and destroy our joy, because guess what? We always fall short. And there's something better. And to prove this point, Paul lists his own credentials. This is why he says in verse 4, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." So here Paul, what he's doing is he wants to make it abundantly clear that there aren't enough reasons for anyone to put confidence in the flesh, in themselves, in what they can perform or what they do and what they can accomplish. He's saying this. He's saying, if a person believes that they have reason to put confidence in themselves, Paul wants that person to know that he has even more reasons. And so he lists all the reasons why he might put confidence in his own flesh. And he does this in the next few verses, and it's a list of 7 things about Paul's past that might cause him to put confidence in himself. And so as we look at this list, he lists his family history, where he comes from. He lists his personal accomplishments. I mean, it's really all stuff that we might do to prove ourselves if we're going to make a list about ourselves like this. And all of these things on the list that Paul puts, with exception of persecuting the church, they're all reminders of Paul's Torah observance. He's speaking directly to the Judaizers. He wants to make it abundantly clear that he excelled at following the law. So much so that he concludes his list by saying, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And so the other six items in this list, they actually point to this one. Paul, he's not saying that he was perfect or without sin, because that would contradict some of the other things that Paul has said in other letters. He's just underlining the idea that he has really, really good reasons to have some confidence in his own ability to justify himself. And then he concludes with this striking statement in verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And so Paul's accounting, the way he counts things, it's changed. The way he views what matters, it's changed completely. Notice the language of loss and gain in this sentence. Whatever went in the gain column, like whatever he used to think mattered, his power, his family, his prestige, his obedience, he used to think that was gain. It now goes in the loss column. And whatever used to matter is loss. He's seen that working for your identity, like trying really hard to prove yourself, it's a loss. But look what becomes gain in the very next verse, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And so, knowing Jesus, whom he assumed would be lost in his former life, whom he used to persecute, is now seen as ultimate gain. And so this is our second point, true identity. See, your true identity, it's found in Christ. Our true identity, it's found in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. It's found in his accomplishments and not our own. And this is exactly where Paul goes next in the text. Look how Paul concludes this section. He says, and be found in him, talking of Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that's from not performing, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So this is what it looks like to have an identity that's found in Christ. And quite frankly, this is the heart of Christianity. It's a total reliance on Jesus' work and not our own work. And so that doesn't mean that our good deeds or our good works, they don't matter. This only explains why they matter. They matter because of Jesus. They matter because of our trust and faith and hope is in Jesus alone and not in what we can do. You see, the doctrine of justification, it matters for your conversion, but guess what? It also matters for your own personal spiritual growth and sanctification. And when we finally see that we don't have to prove ourselves because God is gracious, you know what you find? You find a deep well. It's just filled with joy. When we see that our true identity, it's been gifted to us in Christ, we find joy. And this is the message that we need in the American church, because Christianity, it's often not associated with joy or being happy. And so the stereotype, it's dutiful, it's dreary, it can be a little bit pessimistic, it's tiring, it's exhausting, and too many people, they grow up in the church with some kind of to-do list, and then they leave the church when they hit college or young adulthood. And so they did the church camp thing. They wore the purity ring, maybe. They went to youth group and Sunday school. They listened to K-Love on the radio. And it was just tiring. And they left. And they burned out. And they found that, you know what, sleeping in on Sunday, man, it's not that bad. And they were free from this to-do list or this burden.
But they never experienced the kind of joy that Paul is describing in this passage and is available to all who are in Christ. For these people, following Jesus was all about the things we have to do for him. It was the search for identity that is out there in the world, but it just had some Christian morals just kind of over the top. And here Paul is telling us that in the gospel, there is something that is just better. When our identity is rooted in the grace of God that is found in Christ, there's joy. You see, without grace, without the gospel, we tend to view life as a contract between us and God. And so we do good works, and in return for these good works, he blesses us. When things go well, we're filled with pride, and maybe our chest puffs out a little bit. And when things go badly, we blame ourselves and feel guilty, or we blame God. And then we feel bitter towards him. Tim Chester, he says it well. He says, many of us are confident that we'll be justified on the last day. We will be acquitted before God through the death of Jesus. But then he asks this question, what about justification today and tomorrow? And so are you still trying to prove yourself? Do you ever get angry or brooded because you want to prove you're in the right because you just have to? Does your Christian service, does it just feel like joyless duty? Do you feel the pressure to perform? Not only to God, but to other people, and maybe even to yourself. Do you serve others so that you can feel good about yourself that day, or maybe to impress other people? Do you look down on others? And as you're looking down on other people, do you exaggerate their failings because they failed and that makes me or you look good? I mean, these are all signs of a person that has a heart that needs to prove themselves. And here in our passage this morning, Paul is telling us that because of Jesus, God is pleased with us. He is. We don't have to work any harder, and we can quit comparing ourselves to others. We don't have to clean up to approach God, and we don't have a checklist anymore. Jesus has filled that checklist out for us. And so this means that we can actually rest in him. Having our identity in Christ means that he is for us even when we stumble, when we face trouble, when we are made fun of, and even when we start working that checklist again as a legalist, guess what? He's still for us. And the invitation is there to come. We can have an identity that is more than happy because of Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so tired, and too many of us have been trying to prove ourselves to you. We've been trying to prove ourselves to other people and maybe even to ourselves, and it's exhausting. And so this morning, we thank you for this truth that because of Jesus, we can rest. So, Lord, help us find that rest, and help us find our identities in what Jesus has done. Help us learn all the benefits that are found in Christ, and let us say from the bottom of our hearts that all is loss compared to knowing Jesus. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.